Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening. If you were with us last Sunday for Easter, then you'll remember that I talked about how God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. And maybe you're asking the question, so what? Or now what? What do I do with that? What difference does that make to me? What does it look like to have been given this new life in Christ? And I guess that Jesus anticipated some of those questions because he answers a whole lot of them in his Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And yes, that's right, we are back in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at Jesus' most famous sermon ever since last September. We took a couple breaks, one for Christmas, the other for Easter. But we're back in his Sermon on the Mount. We're listening to Jesus speak to us again. Words of real life, authentic life. Words that help us enter into a flourishing life. Words that address the question, what does this aliveness together with Christ look like? Jesus creates new women and new men. That's why I'm calling this series a new humanity. Those who are in Christ are new women and new men. Our old self is crucified with Jesus on the cross, and we are given a new resurrection life, aliveness together with Christ. We become part of a new humanity. So now what? Well, Jesus helps us answer that question by describing what this new humanity looks like in his Sermon on the Mount. So before we dive into today's passage, let's take a bird's eye view of the whole sermon. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount from 40,000 feet. To begin with, Jesus describes the new humanity's character. This is the very beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus says what we call the Beatitudes. He says all these things that begin with the word blessed. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you who are peacemakers. So Jesus is describing the character of new women and new men in him. And then he moves to describing the obedience or the behavior of the new humanity. This is when Jesus says a number of things that take the same form of this. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, that you have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you this and that. And that's verses 13 through 48 in chapter 5 of Matthew. So first he talks about our character, then he talks about our behavior, and now as we enter chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus begins to speak to us about our motivations. Jesus is digging deeper here. He is beginning to really address our hearts. And here, Jesus, the soul doctor, addresses us. When Jesus addresses our motivations, he's addressing the subterranean territory of our hearts, the depths of our souls. And that's because Jesus is a good doctor. He doesn't just offer us a Band-Aid or painkillers or sedatives. Jesus offers us medicine that cures us. He seeks to free us to live an authentic life, to live a real life, to be fully alive in him. Isn't he good? So Jesus, the soul doctor, addresses our motivations. And for the new humanity, motivation is key. And we're going to see a lot about that today. specifically our motivation behind why we practice spiritual discipline, specifically the discipline of giving or generosity, the discipline of prayer, and the discipline of fasting. Today, we're going to home in on the first four verses of chapter 6, where Jesus addresses the spiritual discipline of giving. And we'll talk about the disciplines of prayer and fasting in the next couple of weeks. So what does the soul doctor say to us about our motivations? Well, first of all, Jesus begins with this word, beware. Beware of practicing your piety in public. Be on your guard against doing that in order to impress people. In other words, we have to be careful. We have to be aware of ourselves and aware of our motivations. We have to be vigilant about the way in which we practice our spirituality. And to me, this seems like a no-brainer because it's so obvious, to me anyway, how I can so easily become motivated by a desire to impress people, by a desire to look impressive to others. And Jesus begins by saying, beware of this. Be constantly vigilant about your own heart's motivations. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 2, so whenever you give alms, whenever you give, whenever, notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you give, he says, when you give. And that's because Jesus assumes that those who have been given new life in him will want to practice generosity. Same with prayer and fasting later on in chapter 6. Jesus assumes that when you give, when you pray, when you fast, in other words, he assumes that you will want to do these things, that it will be a desire that comes from your heart. In other words, these spiritual disciplines are a normal part of aliveness with Jesus Christ. It's an assumed normal part. The purpose of the disciplines is to nourish our life in Christ. There's this great documentary film on Amazon. It's called Eat, Race, Win. And it's a story told through the lens of the Australian cycling team's chef, Hannah Grant, about racing the Tour de France. The film documents Hannah's pursuit of the finest and freshest foods from the farms in France. And yes, that's a lot of F's. If the Australian team has any chance of getting that yellow jersey in the Tour, their bodies have to be nourished properly. Spiritual disciplines are like the food that nourishes us to fight the good fight of faith. Jesus says here that we are to give in a way that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing, so that our giving may be done in secret. But what about when Jesus just said in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's gospel, what about when he just said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven? But did Jesus just contradict himself? Is there conflict between what he says here in Matthew 6 and what he said there in Matthew 5 about letting your light shine and showing your good works to others? Again, motivation of the heart is the key to the new humanity. And that leads us to our third point, which is that all that we do ought to be aimed at giving glory to the Father. In Matthew chapter 5, the motive for letting your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, the motive is to give glory to God. It says, so that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5, verse 16. But in Matthew 6, the motive of the hypocrites that Jesus addresses is to bring glory to themselves. It says, so that they may be praised by others. So Matthew 5, the motive for letting your light shine before others is so that God can be given all the glory. And in Matthew 6, the motive for the hypocrites letting their light shine before others is so that they can give or bring glory to themselves. Another way to look at that is to see that in Matthew 5, the desire is to display how good God is. And in Matthew 6 with the hypocrites, the desire is to display how good they are. The difference is motivation. And motivation for the new humanity is key. Are you motivated by a desire to make God look good? Or are you motivated by a desire to make yourself look good? We might ask ourselves, for whose eyes do I do these acts of devotion? Or for whose ears am I praying? Or for whose glory do I work so hard on my sermons? That's a question that I must constantly be vigilant to ask. Now, a bit of a side note here. I know that some of you are probably thinking of other people that you know, whom you maybe suspect that they give or pray or fast in order to display how good they are, to bring glory to themselves. I confess that I let my mind drift in that direction as well. And the truth is, it's so much easier to see the sin in others than to see the sin in myself. But we have to remember that Jesus is saying these things for our benefit. I don't think that Jesus is saying these things to give us tools to evaluate the spiritual health of other people. So let's hear Jesus speak to our hearts, to our motivations. Let's attend to how Jesus is perhaps drawing the plank out of our eyes, lest we become distracted by the speck of sawdust in someone else's eyes. Okay, so here's where we are so far. First of all, we must be constantly vigilant about our motive for our acts of devotion to Jesus. Secondly, these spiritual disciplines, whether giving or praying or fasting, these are a normal part of the new life we've been given in Christ. They are like the food that nourishes the Australian cycling team in the Tour de France. Third, these disciplines are meant to bring the Father glory. They're meant to bring the Father glory. And fourth, our Father in heaven sees us. In other words, we're always living out our lives before the ever-present divine audience. Verse 4 of chapter 6 says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Three times, in fact, in this section of the sermon, we're told that our Father sees us. The writer of Hebrews underlines this reality. In Hebrews 4:13, we read, "And before him," God our Father, "before him no creature is hidden, but we are all naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account." Now, for some, this is a frightening concept, to always be under the watchful eye of God, as if God were like Lord Sauron from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. You know, Lord Sauron's watchful eye that always haunts the land of Middle-earth. But thanks be to God, fortunately for us, our Heavenly Father is nothing like J.R. Tolkien's Lord Sauron. That our Father in heaven watches us ought to be a pretty powerful motive for holy living. let's face it, the Lord is not Santa Claus who gives us a fire truck when we're nice and doesn't give us anything when we're naughty. The Lord is the one before whom we must render an account of our lives. How do you feel about this reality that our whole life is lived out under the watchful gaze of our Father in heaven? Do you hide? Do you hide from that gaze? Adam and Eve did. Their hiding wasn't very sophisticated. They ducked behind a bush as if the Lord of the cosmos was not going to be able to find them. You know, we continue to hide from God today, although our hiding strategies are much more sophisticated than the strategy of Adam and Eve. I sometimes hide behind busyness. If I stay busy, then I can remain distracted, and then I don't have to deal with God. Or at least I don't have to listen to God, because there's no space in my life into which he can speak, because I'm so busy. And I confess that that's a tripping hazard for me, to hide behind busyness. What's your hiding strategy? Do you seek to hide behind the noise? Maybe literal noise or figurative noise? Do you leave the television on all day because you're afraid of what you might hear in the silence? Do you hide behind relationships? Do you hide behind substance abuse? I know alcohol sales are through the roof this month. Do you hide behind religion? The 20th century Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, "Religion is the most sophisticated hiding place of all." You know, if I just go to worship every week, and if I tithe 10% of my income, and if I volunteer with Bread of Life, then I will appear to have it all together, and I won't have to deal with my sin. This was the primary strategy of the Pharisees, the people who were most religious of all, and the people whom Jesus railed against. They were the most religious, yet their hearts were the farthest from God. So no matter what our hiding strategy is, the reality is that our Father pursues us just as he pursued Adam and Eve in the garden. He'll never stop pursuing us, casting his merciful and gracious gaze upon us. And though this might seem frightening to some, or it might sometimes seem frightening, this is actually ultimately what we all want. It is a fundamental human desire to be seen, to be noticed. We crave attention. We crave affirmation. And this is not a bad thing. We were created to be seen, which is why every child's most common request is, "Watch me, watch me. You know, Mom, Dad, look, watch me." And as adults, we have the same cravings, the same desires. We just usually don't articulate it the same way. We don't say, "Watch me," like we used to when we were kids. Jesus, the soul doctor, is telling us here that our Father in heaven does see us, that he is watching, always in public and in private, that his loving gaze is always cast in our direction, answering the deepest desire of every human heart, that desire to be seen, to be noticed. Man, isn't the Father good? Well, the final observation I want to make about Jesus' words concerning giving in secret is this. You always get the reward you seek. Three times Jesus says to the hypocrites, they have received their reward. Those who are motivated to be generous, for example, motivated by the accolades of others, they will receive their reward. They will get the accolades and praise of others. Jesus uses language from the world of commerce here, where a seller would stamp a bill, paid in full, paid in full. those who give in order to impress others will be paid in full with the approval of others. You will get the reward you seek. So those who give or pray or fast or practice any kind of spiritual discipline, motivated by a desire to please God, they also will get the reward they seek. Three times Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what is that reward? We know that the reward of those who do these things in order to impress others will, in fact, impress others. They get the reward. But what is the reward for those who do these things in order to please God? Well, we see a hint of this in verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. No reward from your Father. From your Father. Now, I'm going to make a super bold claim here, although I'm not alone in making this claim. That word from your Father, that word from is not the right translation of the original Greek preposition para, which here in verse 1 is used with the dative case. Now, this is more Greek grammar than you probably care to know about. But if you look up the preposition para in any Greek dictionary, you will see that when para is used with the dative case, it always means with or alongside, as in nearness to. It does not mean from. The reward is not from the Father. The reward is with the Father. That's the reward, being with the Father. And what could you possibly hope to receive from the Father that would be better than being with the Father? The reward is the presence of God in the here and now. Yes, one day in eternity, we will be with our Father in heaven. But Jesus is speaking here to the here and now. That the reward that Jesus is offering is nearness to, withness, with the Father. So why do you give? Why do you pray? If you practice any form of fasting, why do you do that? We must be constantly vigilant about our motivations. Do we do these things to impress others? Do we do them to improve our lives? Or do we do them out of a desire to nourish an authentic and living relationship with our Father in heaven? And our motives are always mixed, aren't they? Even on our best days, when we are the best version of ourselves, our motives are tainted by desires to impress others, to be congratulated, to be noticed by others. Don't leave me alone here. I'm not the only one who feels this way. I'm confident of that. Our motives are always, even on our best days, a little mixed. And remember that Jesus, the soul doctor, says these things to us in order to set us free to live an authentic, God-honoring life before the Father. And it's important here to remember how Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember this? We're going way back to September now. The first words that the soul doctor spoke to us in his sermon were these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that their spirits are poor. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt before the Father, and they know it. Blessed are those who realize that their motivations, even on their best days, are still mixed, not quite pure. Blessed are you, because you know that you need Jesus, the soul doctor, to give you his redeeming medicine. You know that you need the great physician to heal your hearts and to heal your motivations. Blessed are you. Blessed are you because you will receive the reward you seek. Healing and wholeness in relationship with your Heavenly Father. That is the reward that our hearts long for most deeply. May it be given to you today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. O gracious and living God, we thank you that your Son Jesus is the soul doctor, addressing the deepest needs of our hearts. Jesus, thank you that you spoke these words of life to us. I pray that you would help us to receive these words as just that, words of life, inviting us into the fullness of life with you. So would you enable us now and each day to follow you faithfully by seeking to please you, by being motivated by a desire to please you and to bring honor and glory to you. And in those moments when our desires are tainted by sin, by a desire to be impressive to others, then I pray, Jesus, that you would administer your soul medicine to us, that we might become even more fully alive as we live in a way that seeks to honor you. Bless us in this way, we pray. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks for being with us this morning. Let's continue to worship this Father whose gaze is ever present, ever mercifully pursuing us. Well, thanks for joining us for worship this morning. It's been good to be together. I hope this was a blessing to you, that this was life-giving to you, and that you experienced even a sense of community, even in these days when we're socially distanced, we can still be together, listening to God's word together, celebrating God's goodness together, lifting our voices up and singing together, and being together in spirit and in faith. So I hope that you experienced that this morning, and I'm glad that you joined us today. I'm going to speak a word of blessing from Jude in the book in our New Testaments. But before I do that, I want to extend an invitation to you. Today, Sunday, at 11 o'clock, we're going to host a sermon social hour. We're going to have a little bit of Q&A about the sermon, how this impacted you and what it means to you, how you process that. And then also just have an opportunity to hang out. So today from 11 to about 11:45, we'll be on Zoom, and I invite you to join us there. The Zoom details are on our webpage. Now hear this blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. And God's people said, amen. See you at 11.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.